Pastor Doug, for those who may be newer to the church. Want to, at this time, dismiss the children to Children's Church if they'd like to head out. We're going to be continuing today in our series, looking at the life of Joseph. This is, again, we've had kind of three or four series within a series as we've worked through Genesis over the last year with a few breaks in between. But we're going to be picking up in Genesis 37 today and looking at the Joseph account. But last week we started with Joseph and God revealing to Joseph very specific dreams and a plan for his life where God was going to use Joseph to not only save his own family, save the nation of Egypt, and save many people in the surrounding area, and really demonstrate what God told to Abraham, that God was not only going to bless Abraham and his nation, Israel, but that all of the nations would be blessed through them. Joseph has been given this incredible plan, and last week we looked at the fact that while God gave him those dreams and gave him those plans, it was in the midst of a family in turmoil. There's hatred. There's favoritism in the family. There's hatred and jealousy going on. And that all sets us up for where we're at today as we continue in the Joseph story. But you know, as we look at Joseph, I think throughout not only Joseph, but look throughout the scriptures, if I were to think and pause to say, well, when you think suffering in the scripture, who do you think of? Yeah, Job is probably the first answer. I'm not sure I would immediately go to Joseph, but if you really look at Joseph's story, it is a picture of someone who's suffering a lot unjustly. We looked last week at the fact that he and his father Jacob were probably used poor judgment in how they communicated their dreams and God's vision for Joseph's life, and not getting the idea that his brothers probably were not going to be thrilled to the idea of bowing down and recognizing Joseph, the second youngest son, was going to be lifted up and exalted above them. And so you get that, but Joseph, the whole story really does, I don't know if I'd rank them, but it definitely Joseph would be in the running for someone who suffered a lot in a way that appears to be unjustly, despite the fact that God has called him out and given him a very specific plan and purpose for his life. So today we are going to be continuing in this idea and recognizing what we looked at last week, that even in the midst of God giving the dream and then all the suffering that Joseph endures, he does this with the understanding that God is in control and he's working out his plan and his purpose. And so we're going to build on that a little bit today, but really look at the issue of suffering. But you know, as I think about suffering, typically if I were to list a list of five or six messages and ask you which ones you'd be excited about hearing and talk about God's love or God's grace, God's mercy, most likely you're going to be more excited about that than God's being with you in suffering. Because most of us don't want to think about that, and yet the reality is we live in a world, a fallen world, that we all do experience pain. We all do experience suffering. And often, as believers, we often suffer and face persecution and trial for doing the right thing, for being embracing God's plan in our life. Sometimes, instead of bringing these hopes of promise, at least on the short term, it seems like we're suffering because of what we believe and what we're doing. As I think about suffering, I realize that I've talked to people over the years and I've seen interviews with people over the years that maybe never thought through the place that suffering has in the Christian life. And where I consistently find that when I talk to people, sometimes there are certain pastors and teachers, some very well known, that if you really listen to them, there's no place for suffering in their teaching. And it's like they skip big sections of the Bible that talk about that, talk about persecution, talk about suffering, talk about pain. And yet, one of my concerns after 20 years in ministry is that as I talk to people that maybe have adopted a view of life in the Christian life as saying, well, if I follow God, there's not going to be pain, or if I follow God, there's not going to be suffering, is it sets us up for a crisis. It sets us up for a faith crisis, because if you don't have a theology of suffering, and that's a fancy way of saying, if you don't know how God your walk with God and suffering fit together. It puts you in a place that really can be lead you to a place of crisis. Because if you think that your life is going to be absent, that suffering is going to be absent from your life if you're being faithful and following after God, and then you're experiencing it, it raises questions to say, well, God, but I thought you said, fill in the blank. And so as we look at the Joseph story today, and we're going to be looking at a pretty large section, and I thought about paraphrasing parts of it, but we're just going to read through it. But it's the story, it's continuing the Joseph story, and looking at Joseph's actual betrayal, his brother's betrayal of Joseph, and it ends with Joseph, his father thinking Joseph's dead, and Joseph in a foreign land as a slave. But as we look at this, I want us to just look at the Joseph story and remember that we can't look at any piece of the Joseph story. We're trying over a five-week period to look at the Joseph story, but you really can't look at Joseph without looking at the whole story. So if you don't, as I shared last week, if you've never really sat and read the entire story, pick up in Genesis 37 and read through the whole account. We're not going to touch on everything through this series, but look at the Joseph story and look at the larger themes, because it helps us to understand, as we look at the specific themes, it helps us to understand the big picture, what's going on in Joseph's life. But let's go ahead and we're picking up in verse 12. It says, "Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. And so he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and they came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields." He's not finding his brothers. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? Verse 16 says, "I'm seeking my brothers." He said, "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing their flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And so he's gone a short distance. Now he's gone a longer distance, probably, I think, roughly about 20 miles that he's going looking for his brother. Verse 18, you now see the story from the brother's perspective. It says, verse 18, "They saw him from afar off. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Now, my guess is, those of you that had siblings, there were times that someone may have uttered the words of, "I hate you," or "I'm going to kill you." Most of the time, that never came to fruition. In this situation, you have a family that these brothers are not being figurative here. They're not just saying, "Hey, we just hate Joseph. Let's do something." These are not words. These are words that lead to action. That hatred and their jealousy of Joseph is leading them to a point that they're literally not only plotting Joseph's death, but did you catch the words and their words in that final verse in verse 20? It says, we will see what will become of his dreams. The dreams that Joseph's going to be exalted above their brothers didn't sit well. So this is not only them acting out in hate towards Joseph, but they're trying to bring an end to this. An end to what God has already put in motion, that Joseph would be lifted up to a place of leadership and a place of influence in the world. Last week we talked about that issue of the dreams and recognizing that most of us don't have that specific prophetic dream from God, and yet God gives us a lot of instruction in his word and teaching in his word that our lives are in his hands. And that we're to trust him with our futures. But here we have Joseph and his brothers, this tension leading to a point where we're going to see, are these dreams going to come to fruition, or are these dreams going to fail? And you have to wonder, I think it's a safe assumption that at the end of today's account, what we read, both Joseph and the brothers would be at a point where they would be questioning or thinking that the dreams have come to an end. But let's pick up in verse 21. says, but when Reuben, and Reuben is the oldest son, but when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. And so Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Verse 25 says, then they sat down to eat. And that seems kind of odd. But I think it highlights the fact of how callous they are here, and the idea that they've just left their brother for dead. And they're sitting down to have a meal. It says, in looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, and on the way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brothers and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Now, my take, when I look at Reuben and I look at Judah, Reuben, I think, does have some more noble intentions in trying to save Joseph and rescue Joseph, if nothing else, for the sake of their father, and for Jacob to not experience the pain and the grief of losing his son. Very likely, I think, Judah here, his intentions may not be as good as what he's saying. There's the one desire of not having the blood of their brother on their hands, but there's also the idea that they're padding their pocketbook. They're going to gain something from this. Not only get rid of their problem, but they're going to gain. They're going to gain payment in selling their brother into slavery. It goes on, it says, and his brothers listened to him. And then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, and they lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. We'll pick up with Joseph next week, but the story goes on to talk about the brothers and Jacob. Verse 29 says, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, which would be a sign of mourning and grief. Verse 30 says, and he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? And when they took Joseph's robe, and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him, and Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. One interesting thought here, if you look at the Jacob story and the Joseph story, there's a lot of recurring themes. You remember it's Jacob that dressed himself to deceive his father to receive a blessing, Esau's blessing. Here you have this garment being made, staged basically to look like Joseph's been torn apart and destroyed. Verse 34 says, then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So let's, again, most of us, if we've experienced heartache, frustration, we look at Job and then we look at Joseph, and most of our situations pale in comparison. The pain, I mean, he's not only experiencing abuse and suffering, but he's experiencing this from people that he shouldn't experience this from. This is betrayal. The brothers are the ones inflicting this pain onto Joseph. And some of you have experienced the pain of betrayal. Joseph is experiencing betrayal, is experiencing genuine physical pain, as well as the being torn from everything that he knows. Loss of relationship with his father and loss of relationship with his brothers who want him dead. And now actually being sold as a slave. You know, we know if we continue, if you don't know the story, again, I encourage you to be back each week, but also look at it, look at the whole story. But the story continues where Joseph ends up, he seems like always gets back on his feet. So he ends up a slave, but he does so well. God blesses him. And when he's working for Potiphar, that he rises to a place of prominence. But then he's falsely accused of a crime and put into jail. But again, God is with him, and he does so well while he's in jail that he's actually put in a position of leadership even while he's in jail, while he's in prison. Before he eventually is put in the place where he is second in command to Pharaoh for him to fulfill the God-given dream and destiny that God had given him. But, you know, we look at Joseph, and we see all that suffering that he's now experienced and all the suffering that's coming up. We realize that I've been reading and rereading this whole story, and one of the things that I find that's lacking in comparison to some of the other people in Scripture that we know suffered, I can't find a lament from Joseph. And we've talked about laments in the past, before. A lament is a prayer where we basically get everything off our chest to say, God, what is wrong? Why am I going through this? What? And you kind of make your case, and you just honest prayer before God. You read through the Psalms, you see David again and again, who, remember, David's early story is David is a righteous man who's unwilling to harm Saul, even though Saul is trying to hunt him down like a dog to kill him. And you see throughout the Psalms those laments of saying, God, when are you going to stop this suffering? When are you going to stop this pain? But the lament always then ends. It's like you make your case, but it ends with that statement of trust and a statement that I'm going to trust God in this. When I look through the Joseph story, I can't find a lament. Most of the videos and modern stories, they typically highlight what I think any one of us would experience of kind of that, why God, why would I be going through this? You told me this. Why am I going through this? And it's very possible that he expressed those feelings. And yet the Scripture really doesn't show us that. The Scripture shows Joseph just being faithful, trusting that God is with them, and God's favor being on Joseph, that no matter what situation he's in, God uses Joseph to bless others. Think of that. In the midst of his pain and suffering, God is still using Joseph to bless others. Potiphar, the prison guard, and then Pharaoh. Joseph, when I think about the idea of a lament, and I want to highlight again, had there been an included lament, our understanding of the purpose of a lament and what we see in the Psalms, it would have been okay. And if you've heard me share that before, we need to have a faith that understands God already knows what you're thinking. God already knows the pain you're going through. And you being honest and expressing those things to God is okay. Sometimes I think we feel like we have to couch our words. While we want to be respectful to God, God knows our pain. He knows what's going on in our life. And so a lament is okay. It's something that I think is a part of our worship, of being honest with God. But while it's not seen in the Joseph account, the closest thing I could find was in Genesis 41. This is while Joseph is now in a position of prominence. He's been given a wife, and he has two children. And Genesis 41, verse 51, we see what he named his children. And it really does highlight the fact of Joseph's not ignorant to the suffering that he's experienced. He says in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's house. And again, he hasn't yet been restored to his brothers. There's still distance. There's still that pain and the suffering that has separated him from his father and his brothers. But God has made him forget all of his hardship and his father's house. Verse 52, he names his second child Ephraim, which God means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph understands, even the naming of his children, that he has suffered greatly. He's gone through affliction, and yet in the midst of that, God has used that to make him fruitful. God's favor has been on Joseph, and we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, about what that means. But what we see throughout this story goes back to where we were last week. And our main point, I think, in the whole Joseph account is giving us a picture of God's providence. And we looked at that in verse 20 of chapter 50, Genesis 50, 20. This is a verse that is expressed. These are Joseph's words expressed when the restoration with his brothers is taking place. And he's telling his brothers this. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And our main point last week that we looked at is as we even sang together, that God's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother and sister, in his hands, is trusting that truth that God is in control. Even in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, there's something that significant happens in our life when we can stand in a place that we trust that God is in control. Even if it doesn't make sense. That we're going to trust that God is in control, and that he not only has the whole world in his hands, he's got me and you in his hands. We see this in Joseph, and Joseph can look back and he's gained perspective here. Because Joseph has walked this journey, and now he has I think this is a truth for all of us. It's always easier after the fact to look back and see what God did in the midst of our pain. And Joseph is expressing that here. He gets it. He understands, and as many times as he may have questioned, he now understands that God was what his brothers meant for evil. God used that. He redeemed it and was still working out his plan and his purpose for Joseph and the world. When we look at the Joseph story from beginning to end, we see Joseph trusting God. Specifically, he's trusting God to work out his plan and his purpose. And we see Joseph doing this while he's enduring great suffering. And so that brings us to a question. As we think of Joseph and as we transition now to look at a New Testament passage, I want you to think, you can look at Joseph as his example. What about in our own life? How do we respond to suffering and trial? When we face pain and suffering, does it fit with what we believe about God and our life? And do we have a theology of suffering that we understand how our pain and our suffering and facing persecution or whatever it might be, how does that fit with walking with God in a relationship with him where God promised us an abundant and full life? How we respond to that question And where we and our understanding. This is a perfect example. Often our actions and what we do flow out of what we believe. And like I said early when we started, is that I see often people get set up for a faith crisis. If you're here today and you believe that there's no place of pain, for pain and no place for suffering in your life because you're walking in relationship with God, I challenge you to reread the scriptures. But also understand that you're on dangerous ice. Because we live in a fallen world, and there's pain and suffering in a world that is still being redeemed. We have not yet reached the Revelation 21 where there'll be no more death and no more sickness and no more crying. Christ suffered and died in our place to redeem this world. But we live in this in-between. The world is being redeemed, but in the meantime, some of the things we sang about on the righteous or the unrighteous, God's blessings and the pains in this life, they fall on us. It's a reality. If we live in this world, it happens. Years ago, I remember listening to a friend of mine who grew up in my home church. He, for a number of years, was the vice president he was the person that anyone that wanted to serve as a missionary with the Alliance had to go through, Carl McGarvey. Some of you remember him. He was a missionary of the Philippines. But when I was in college, he actually was diagnosed with cancer. And for many years, he's been pastoring in Lancaster right now. But, you know, I remember hearing him. He was in remission. And he, at the Life, whatever year the Life Conference was that year, I remember hearing him. He was asked to share about pain and suffering. And his kids were sitting there, which I couldn't imagine the emotion of this account. But he used an incredible illustration to highlight this fact that we live in a fallen world and that none of us are immune to the pain and suffering that we experience living in a fallen world. He compared it to going to a water park. If you go to a water park and think you're not going to get wet, you're in for a rude awakening. We live in a fallen world. There's pain and there's suffering that occurs just because we live in that fallen world, and yet we celebrate as Christians because we know that this world is being redeemed, and we look forward to the future that all those things will be made new. But in the meantime, I mean, that we have to look and say, do we really believe that, or are we again on that dangerous ice and saying, well, no, there's no place. If I'm following after God, be no issue. You have to answer that yourself. But, you know, we could look at a lot of different passages in the New Testament that would talk about how Christians are to relate to suffering or persecution. And what I do want to do is just briefly look at 1 Peter 4:12-19, because I think it helps us address that issue of, well, how do we respond to suffering? And are we in a place that we really have a thought-out theology of where suffering fits in the Christian life? Verse 12 says in 1 Peter 4:12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So he's distinguishing here. Peter's distinguishing between suffering that's self-inflicted, doing something that is harmful to us or others, that's self-inflicted pain. But he's saying when you're doing good, when you're walking in your relationship with Christ, walking, living as a Christian and doing good, and you experience persecution and pain, what do you do? So he says in 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good." What I want to do is just reflect on three truths on these words that all is connected to what we talked about last week, and that truth of providence, that God is in control. God is in control, and he's working out his plan and his purpose. That is the foundation for everything we're talking about, and trusting God in the midst of pain and in the midst of suffering. But I want to ask some additional questions. And the first question, go to the next slide, is do you expect suffering or trials in your life? Do you expect it? Because again, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I mean, very specific. I mean, if we're experiencing pain and you're in that place where you're saying, "God, I thought I was," and some of you have said probably these exact words, "God, I thought I was doing what you wanted me to be doing. Why did you allow this? I thought I was doing what you wanted me to be doing. Why are you letting this person do this to me?" That why, often when we are in that place and we don't have a theology and a place for suffering in our lives or persecution in our life or pain in our life, just living in this fallen world, it puts us in a place where we can allow that why question, which is an appropriate question as part of a lament. If we don't walk through that to a place of trusting God and putting our faith in him, it can establish a wall, a barrier between us and God, because we it's like we obstruct this wall so that we're prevented from trusting God. This is where my concern is, and I know we sometimes talk about some of the TV preachers and some of the prosperity preachers out there, and we sometimes make light of it. The name it and claim it. idea, or a friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, has called it the blab it and grab it crowd. But, you know, it's a legitimate concern that I have that when people adopt that type of teaching, is they are setting themselves up for that faith crisis. Because that teacher, if they don't have room for suffering and pain in their teaching, it sets people up for that faith crisis, because when pain and suffering happens, they're like, well, where does this fit? My uncle, who passed away the year I was born, had been in a wheelchair for many years, and I believe it was connected to some health conditions that he had when he was younger, and the way in which he was treated and some of the health issues. He, if you've ever been in Clearfield, the bookstore, Christian bookstore and jewelry store that was there, was named after my Uncle Ardell. And for many years, he sat under teaching that had, some teaching came into his church that was kind of the name it and claim it type teaching. And he sat there in that wheelchair, someone who had given his life in ministry and service, basically being told that if there was any physical pain or suffering in your life, it's something either you don't either don't have enough faith, or there's sin in your life. No place for the option of saying, no, we live in a fallen world, there's pain and there's suffering that we're going to face. And how do we trust God in that? Yeah, it still makes me angry when I think of that story. Joseph was given a very specific promise. He had that dream, those two dreams that made it clear that God was going to use him. He had a very specific plan and purpose for Joseph, and Joseph would be in a place of prominence and where God was going to use him. And yet, experience after experience is suffering, unjust suffering. At any of those points, I think Joseph could say, God, what's up? This is what you said. Why am I going through this? And yet Joseph, we see, just continued to trust God. And God moved through those things and actually used that suffering. Even the hands of his brother, things that were meant for evil, God used it. He redeemed it for good to accomplish his plan and his purpose. So on this question of, do you expect suffering and trials, how do you view suffering in your life? Do you expect it? Or do you think that you would be exempt as a believer? The reality is Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered, and he told his disciples that they would suffer. There's no way of reading through the Gospels and reading through the New Testament where we would come away with, in any sense, that as a follower of Christ, that we would be exempt from pain and from suffering. So today, it's my hope in asking this question, if you've not thought this through, or maybe you've walked through that crisis of faith where you said, God, somehow you really let me down. Take a step back, look at the scriptures, and come to a healthy place of pain and understanding biblically where pain and suffering and persecution and all of this fits in our walk with Jesus. And I'm well aware, if we tackle a subject like this, we could spend weeks on this, so we're limiting our focus on 1 Peter here. But I want to move to the second question. Do you rejoice in suffering? That's a consistent theme we see, and this is one of the places that it's listed. Verse 13, it says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I believe that the majority of the passages that talk about having joy or rejoicing in suffering, it's not necessarily that we have to be grateful for the pain or the persecution or the suffering, as much that even in the midst of that, we have reason to have joy and we have reason to celebrate and we have reason to be able to say, like our hymn writer that we sang this morning said, that it is well with my soul. What I find, though, is that in this verse especially, is there's a reason given for why we should rejoice. And the reason given is one of those phrases that most of my Christian life, I just read right through it because it's not fun. It's not a verse that really resonates with most people. And that phrase that we share in Christ's sufferings. Verse 13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the idea of rejoicing in our sufferings is directly connected to this idea of how we share in Christ's sufferings. And we see that phrase throughout the New Testament, and it raises a question. Say, you know, Paul talks about this, Peter here is talking about sharing in Christ's sufferings. What does that really mean? Because if that's the way we can rejoice in our sufferings, is to share in Christ's sufferings, we need to understand that. And there's two things. One, I think Peter and Paul and the early believers understood that to share in Christ's sufferings, when they were experiencing persecution, especially for doing what God had called them to do, that they considered it a joy and a privilege to share in the suffering that they saw their Lord and Master experience. It wasn't something that didn't fit their view, because they understood they served a suffering Messiah. A Messiah who suffered to the point of death. And so there was an affinity in identifying with Jesus and his pain and his suffering and his death. They saw that as a privilege. Most Christians today struggle and say, well, God, I thought you promised me a full and abundant life. This doesn't fit. And yet, the New Testament is full of people that said to share in the suffering of Christ is something we should have joy for, because we're identifying with our Savior. And one of the reasons, and the second aspect of this, is that the reason we have joy in that is not only do we have the privilege of sharing in suffering like Christ suffered, but in each of the passages that talk about sharing in the suffering of Christ, it's not only focusing on identifying with his death, but also celebrating his resurrection. And that's the positive of this account, is that when we identify with Christ's suffering, we're experiencing and being reminded of the fact that Jesus, while he suffered and died, he was also glorified. He conquered death. He rose again. He ascended to heaven, and he's coming back. And we have the promise as Christians to know that just as Christ rose, we will rise. We see this in Romans 8, 16 through 17. Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We see it in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen. Let's stop right there. Can't do that. We can't stop there. Verse, it goes on. It says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying it's a privilege. It's to know Christ, to know him more. It's a privilege. And it's a privilege to share in Christ's sufferings. But as I share in Christ's sufferings, I know that I do this with the hope of resurrection. We can rejoice in our sufferings and knowing the end of the story. We can rejoice in our sufferings knowing that we're not suffering alone. The psalmist in Psalm 23 says that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For what? Because you're with me. Holly shared the story of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, this morning. And it's a powerful reminder. This is a hymn writer that wrote a hymn out of tragedy. In the midst of his pain, he wrote those words, It Is Well With My Soul. And just listen to the words. Verse 1 says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Second verse, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. He's reminded of God's presence. He's reminded of what God has done for him and what Christ has done for him. And then it ends with that great verse, the fourth verse, and says, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back like a or as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul." We can celebrate and rejoice in the midst of suffering, because not only do we know that God is going to be with us in the midst of it, and we have the opportunity to glorify him in the midst of that, but we know the end of the story. And that leads us to the final point in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And this is where we ended last week as well. It's one thing to believe that God is in control. He's working out his plan and his purpose, but we have to choose to trust him and align ourselves with his will. This verse is reminding us again of entrusting our souls to our faithful Creator while we continue to do good. That phrase in that is so critical, of entrusting our soul to a faithful Creator. It's like we're resting in him. It's like we're just leaning back, and some of you have done the trust fall before, where you fall back and someone catches you. That's the image here, is saying no matter what it is we're facing, we can fall back into God's arms knowing that he's with us. Joseph literally rolled with the punches, faced unjust suffering after unjust suffering. His path of suffering is what led him to fulfilling God's promise. In the coming weeks, we're going to see how Joseph continued to trust God. He continued to trust him, and he was continued to be faithful. And you're going to see one key theme in the next couple weeks is this idea that God was with him, giving him favor with those around him. But I believe, too, that promise of God's presence is at the key of how we endure suffering. Because we don't walk alone. He's with us. And so today, as we pause and as we wrap up today's message, but continue to in Joseph the next few weeks, I want to encourage you to remember that God is in control. As we sang last week, the old chorus, that he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me in his hands, and we can trust him. And so with that trust, we need to say, based on verse 19, are we willing to trust our soul into the hands of our Creator? To lean back into his arms and trust him? Will we trust that he will be with us in the midst of our pain? And will we trust him to lead us to the other side? Whether that's the day he returns for us or the day that we breathe our last and are in his presence, we are given the privilege as a follower of Christ to know that no matter what we face, our eternity is secure in him. And we can trust him. And so I invite you today to renew your trust in the God who is with you in the midst of your pain, and the one who wants to walk with you and guide you to the point where we can look back with that perspective and see what God did in the midst of that suffering. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. And I just pray that you would be with us, each one of us. I realize as I look across the sanctuary, I realize that every one of us has some sort of pain or suffering that we're carrying. And that's a reality in our life. And yet I'm also aware that there's some people sitting in this room that are experiencing great pain and great suffering. And I just pray even now that you would just reveal yourself to them. Lord, embrace them with your love and your presence. May they be reminded that you are with them, you're upholding them, you're strengthening them. And help us all to be in that place, Lord, that no matter what it is that we're facing, that we're willing to just reach out our hand to trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.